Living for now and for eternity, number 9 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June 3rd, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of worship, for the opportunity to gather tonight and to sing your praise and to gather around your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, strengthened and encouraged, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone has a worldview. A worldview is a perspective. It is a way that you look at life. It is a way that you understand and interpret the world around you. And everyone has a worldview. Whether you've given thought to it or not, whether you've taken the time to ask yourself, how do I look at the world? How do I interpret? What's the grid that I use? Whether it's by design or by default, everyone has a worldview. And as the people of God, our worldview is to be shaped by the Word of God. The Scripture guides us in our understanding of the world. The Scripture guides us in our interpreting what's happening around us. How do I respond to that? How do I react to what's happening in the world around me? That's what worldview is. That's what worldview does. And the thing that separates us, that marks us as unique, as different, as distinct as a people, is that we have a biblically informed worldview. As the people of God, we are called to be a peculiar people. And some of you have that down really good. You are peculiar. But we're all supposed to be peculiar in that we're different. People that we work with who aren't believers, people that we live by, people that live in our neighborhood, we interact with, our associates, when they don't know the Lord and they don't embrace the Scripture, they ought to look at us and the way we respond and the way that we react to things that happen as, boy, you're peculiar. You're different. You think different than I think. You value things that I don't value. And some of the things that I value, you put very little value on. That's worldview. It's to shape us. It's to mold us. It's to guide us in our understanding of the world. And it's to affect every single area of our life. We can't compartmentalize life. We can't say, well, now that's my church life, and well, this is my work life, and this is my family life, as if those are distinct categories that don't interact and don't overlap. As a Christian, you are a Christian 24/7. You're a Christian in everything you do, in every relationship you have, and therefore the Scriptures, the truth of the Word of God, is to impact every single thing you do. We are to live for the glory of our God in every single area. There is a principle that keeps showing up in Paul's letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. Now, we've talked about it at the beginning of our study. It's not the second letter he wrote. It's 3 or 4 or maybe even later than that. But it's the one labeled 2 Corinthians. There's a principle that keeps popping up, and it pops up again in our text tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That principle that keeps showing up throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that what you believe about the future determines how you live today. What you believe about what's out there, what you believe about what's going to happen in the future, has a direct bearing on everything you do today. In this particular text, we discover that confidence in future glory guarantees a sense of longing that produces hope that inspires godly living. What you believe about the future shapes today. It determines, it drives, it motivates you in how you live today. The naturalist worldview rejects a personal God. The naturalistic worldview says this life is all there is. There's nothing beyond this life. God, so get all you can all you get, and just enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and there's nothing else. So just enjoy this world. That's the naturalist worldview. There is no God. There is no future. This is it. Well, that's not a biblical worldview at all. That's not our understanding of the world at all. The Christian worldview has a very different perspective. And Paul expresses that in this way. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our first point in understanding this text is believers live in the certainty of the future glorious resurrection of the body. We live in glorious anticipation. We live with the certainty that we're going to be raised. We know, we are certain that when, not if, but when this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building. We have a house that's not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. For Paul, this was unquestioned. This isn't open for discussion. It's not a matter of debate. Paul is absolutely certain. Paul is absolutely convinced this life isn't the end. In fact, life really begins on the other side. Paul lived with this perspective in mind. Now, why would he live that way? He saw the risen Lord. On the road to Damascus, Paul was breathing out murderous threats. He's on his way to round up Christians to see their execution. And along the way, the risen Lord appeared to him. From that point on, Paul was absolutely convinced of resurrection. It was at the heart of his preaching. You look at Paul's preaching in Acts, you look at Paul's writings, it's clear the resurrection of Christ is at the center of everything. So much so that when he was preaching in Acts to the Areopagus, the philosophers there thought, well, he's preaching about these foreign gods, one of which was resurrection. It was so much a part of his teaching. It was so much a part of his preaching. But note the language that Paul uses. When this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. What was Paul's profession? You remember? He was a tent maker. So he's using an analogy he's very familiar with. He knew his subject well. He knew that a tent is a temporary dwelling. He understood that tents wear out. He understood that they sag and they leak. And as you get older, you understand that as well. It sags, it leaks. And Paul's at a point in his life where he's saying, this old tent's about had it. This tent's almost done. He understands that there's not long left. He understands there's not a lot of life left in this old tent. He's going to talk about it again in chapter 11. He's talking about those false teachers. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, with far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. That's one worn out tent. So Paul says, now when this tent is destroyed, I've got a house. I've got a building. Not made with hands. That's eternal in the heavens. He's confident. When this tent is destroyed, I have this building from God. What awaits is far more glorious, far more wonderful. It is greater than anything he had known on this earth. Of course, I think Paul also has in mind the comparison between the tabernacle and the temple. He understands that the tabernacle was impressive. It was a sight to behold. It was marvelous with all the detail and all the design in it and all the workmanship. It must have been a sight to behold. But while it was impressive, the temple was glorious. So Paul's saying this tent may be impressive, served its purpose, did its job, but it's dying. It's rotting. It's sagging. It's leaking. It's soon going to need to be tossed. And when it does, there's something grand and glorious to replace it. Paul lived with this kind of confidence. Paul lived with this kind of encouragement. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When Christ appeared to the disciples following the resurrection, they knew him. They saw him. They saw the scars from the crucifixion. They recognized his face. They knew him. And yet that body was glorious. It had properties they didn't know before. Because you remember when he appeared to them, they were in a locked room. They were hiding out. They were afraid of what was going to happen to them. Their leader had just been crucified. They watched him be executed. They watched this horrible death. Then they were afraid, what's going to happen to us? We're his followers. It's going to be natural. They're going to come after us. So they're in hiding behind a locked door, worrying about, talking about, what do we do next, when he just walks in. Nobody opened the door. He just walked in. They recognized him, but there were grand and glorious properties to it they had not known previously. And so it is with our glorious body that awaits. There's continuity and discontinuity. There are things that will be familiar and we'll recognize, but there are other things about it that are unlike anything we've ever known. Wayne Grudem says, the fact that there are bodies in our future affirms the goodness of God in creation. We will live in bodies and therefore will be forever living proof to the wisdom of God in making a material creation that from the beginning was very good. See, it is not a Christian worldview that says when death comes, our true selves, the real me, will escape this old earthly tabernacle, and I'll be gloriously free for all eternity. As if the goal of the Christian is to escape this material world into some kind of spirit realm. It's not a Christian worldview. Christian worldview says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not the whole story. One day, the trumpet will sound. There will be the shout of our Redeemer, and even that earthly tabernacle is going to be raised, and we'll be bodied forever. Because when God created us with bodies, He said, that is very good. It is not a Christian worldview that says that which is spiritual is good and that which is physical is evil. That is a pagan worldview. Christian worldview said God knew what He was doing when he created, and when He created, everything He created was good. And so Paul lives today with this anticipation of a redeemed body, a glorified body, a resurrected body. That certainty creates a longing within the heart of the believer. That's the second thing I want you to know, starting in verse 2. This certainty of future resurrection creates a heavenly longing within the heart of every child of God. So he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Paul speaks of this deep longing, this anticipatory groaning. I remember hearing about a witnessing encounter when a man was going around and he would meet strangers on the street and he would ask them if they wanted to go to heaven. And so he stopped and he asked this man, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And the man said, "Yes, I do, but are you getting together a group right now? I want to go to heaven, I still want to go right now." Well, Paul would prefer to go sooner than later. The longing in the heart of the believer is, yes, I love this world. Yes, I love my family. Yes, I love my friends. But I'd rather leave this world and go to glory. I'd rather depart here and be at home with the Lord. Paul was hoping, longing, groaning for the future glory. Paul speaks of groaning in Romans chapter 8. There he talks about all creation is groaning in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 8. Then the Christian himself groaning, longing to be released, longing to get out of here, and longing to go home to the Lord in verse 23. And then in verse 26 he says, even the Spirit of God groans on our behalf. When we don't know how to pray, when we don't know how to express it, when we don't know how to word it, when we're not sure how to best express the longing that's within us, the Spirit takes over and groans for us. Longing, anticipating the future glory. Kent Hughes says that this groaning is an intense longing. It's the kind of groaning, the kind of longing that every child experiences as Christmas comes close each year. Longing, anticipating, excited about all those presents, all those great things. Now, if you're like me, when I was a kid, I looked forward to, the highlight of my year was when the JCPenney Christmas catalog came. Because I would spend hours going through and circling and leaving little hints around the house or, "Mom, did you see this?" You know. Longing. I can't wait. It's the kind of longing that Paul says is in the heart of the child of God for heaven. I ache for it. I long for it. It drives my thinking. I'm so excited about the future. I'm so excited about the glorious gifts that await that I long to be there. Paul does not have a death wish in this passage. He is longing to be clothed with his heavenly body so he's no longer naked, no longer ashamed because of the coming judgment. He longs to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He longs to be clothed in the glory of Christ so that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. He makes it clear in verse 5 that this groaning is the work of the Spirit of God. And that that Spirit is the guarantee of the future glory. It says the same thing in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul specifically speaks of the Spirit as the guarantee, as the down payment of future glory. The assurance that the bill will be paid in full. The word used as guaranteed in Ephesians 1 is a Greek word that in modern Greek is used for the engagement ring. I'm giving this ring with the assurance there is a wedding coming. The Spirit is given to us as assurance that there is a glorious life in our future, in a resurrected body. So I have to ask you, do you groan for your heavenly dwelling? Do you long for? Do you find yourself some days just aching for that moment when you enter glory? Now, let's be honest. For most of us, that grows as we get older. But it ought to be in the heart of the people of God that we long for that day. You know, I'm as guilty as anybody else. I used to be one of those when people come up to you and say, well, you're another year older. And I'd say, well, it beats the alternative. Then I realized, no, it doesn't. Nothing greater than to exit this life and enter into glory. So I don't say that anymore. But do we long? Do we ache? Is it our confident hope? Because I guarantee you, if it is, it changes your perspective on what's happening down here. It's part of aiding you in losing your grip on this world. Being less concerned about things here. Because you're more and more concerned about the glory there. Perspective, worldview, mindset. Part of a Christian worldview is to have this longing to be in the Lord's presence. This longing to be in heavenly glory. A fourth thing. This confident hope inspires a definite resolve to live a godly life. As we live with this understanding of future glory, as we think about how it changes our perspective, and that change, by the way, is expressed in verse 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. Why? Because we know no matter what happens here, there's glory in our future. No matter how hard it is here, no matter how difficult it is here, no matter what pain we have here, it doesn't even begin to compare with the glory that is ours to come. So to be in the body, I'm away from the Lord. And I would rather be away from this body and with the Lord. And He's not just talking geography. He's talking about relationship. He's talking about experiencing the warmth of the presence of God, knowing it. Not, I live by faith now, is what He tells us. But part of that living by faith is because I don't see Him. I don't experience Him on that level. So I live by faith. I live believing and trusting in what is revealed in His Word. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things I can't see. So down here we live by faith, but we won't need faith in glory because we have the reality. It's no longer unseen. We'll see. So this anticipation is building, and then that anticipation causes us to resolve to live a godly life. That's in verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We make it our aim. It becomes the passion of our life. It is the motivator. It is what drives us. I want to please him. Out of love and gratitude for God, for all of his goodness, for all of his grace, I am determined to live in a way that pleases him. In other words, what I believe about the future directly affects the way I live now. I want to please him. I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I am driven to live godly. I'm driven to live a life of holiness, a life that is obedient to his will and his expressed word. It inspires, it motivates, it drives in all that we do. Because we understand that as the people of God, every act is a spiritual act. And we serve the Lord in everything. You don't just serve the Lord when you teach a Sunday school class. You don't just serve the Lord when you are a deacon or when you take up an offering or you do something at the church house on Sunday or on Wednesday or on special days or activities. Everything you do as a Christian is to be motivated by faith and determined to bring glory to God regardless of what it is. So you are serving the Lord and giving glory and honor to the Lord if you're washing dishes or changing diapers or mowing the yard, because you're going to do it all with all your best for God's glory. Because that's our perspective. That's our understanding. And therefore, that's what drives us and motivates us in everything we do. Now, if this drive or this desire is not quite enough to motivate you, there is one other motivation. Verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Now, wait a minute. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. Yeah, we are. Thank God for that. But, dear Christian, faithful believer, you are not spared judgment. Every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Not as to whether you get into heaven or not. Not judgment in the sense of whether you're saved or lost, but to receive your due for what you've done with what he's given to you. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for what we've done in this earthly tent, this earthly tabernacle, whether good or bad. Paul speaks of that judgment. And he said, we will be tested by fire. We all build on the foundation of Christ. And we build with precious stone and precious jewels. Or we build with wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of God's judgment will reveal it. Paul says, some of you will be saved, but by fire. In other words, yeah, you'll get into heaven, but they'll be taken off the flames of your wasted life. That's why I've dealt with many at their death, and I've had more than one say to me, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm ashamed to die. Because they recognize there still is an accounting. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says of the judgment seat of Christ, what will there be? Enduring architecture? or a monument of ashes? What will remain when you stand before Christ in judgment? Oh, I'm confident of the resurrection. So that builds in me anticipation and longing. That inspires me, it motivates me, and it must drive me to holy living so that I do not stand ashamed in the judgment. Confidence in future glory creates a sense of longing that produces hope that inspires godly living. May we be found faithful in living the life our God has graciously given to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak the truth to us. Because you love us, you don't tell us what we want to hear, you tell us what we need to hear. And Lord, while I know that we are all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and while I know that we will never reach perfection in this life, that we will always be stumbling toward holiness and righteousness and faithfulness, Lord, I pray by your grace, we'll stumble upward. We'll stumble forward. And when we fall flat of our face or when we fall back, we'll get up and by your grace, press on. Lord, I'm grateful that we are saved by grace. I'm grateful that we are kept by grace. I'm grateful that we will be delivered home to glory all by grace. But Lord, I pray in addition to that, that as your children, we would strive for holiness. That we would seek to live in a way that honors you, that brings glory to you, to live a life that is pleasing to you, in a holy fear, with a genuine understanding that one day we'll give an account. Lord, by your grace, may we be found faithful, and may our lives bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.